for the purpose of producing fruit in our life. God, in wanting to change my life, He wants to make me like Jesus Christ so that I will be like His Son in my thinking, in my words, and in my deeds. That is God's purpose for us. That is simply put, I can't think of a way to put it more simply than that. There is much more detail that could be given, but that in an essence is what God wants to do. He wants to change us. He wants to make us like Jesus Christ. He does not want to dissolve our personality. There is sometimes, I believe, in an immature Christian's thinking, the thought that the idea that when we come to Christ that there is a certain type of spiritual personality that we must develop. And when we begin to start out our Christian life, we look around to find somebody who we think portrays that kind of spiritual personality, and then we try to become another personality, and that really gets frustrating. And we begin to get tied in knots and fall on our face and then get discouraged and give up, thinking that somehow our own personality is just unfit for spiritual use. Really a wrong conception, because spirituality, walking by means of the Spirit and becoming like Christ, does not mean that your own personality is dissolved. But rather, the fruit of the Spirit are demonstrated through your personality, and that God will make that temperament of yours, change that temperament, and will arrange it and will orchestrate it so that love and peace and joy all will be reflected in a very special way, a unique way, through you. It is this spirituality that God wants to accomplish in our life, and that God wants in making us like Christ. It is not something that is accomplished by a work system meeting four or five conditions. Many views of the Christian life present this, and it is a pitfall. It's an easy pitfall to fall into, because the natural heart is a legalistic heart. We want to think that there is something that we can do to merit the favor of God. We abandon the principle of grace too quickly, for we're saved by grace, and we then want to abandon the principle of salvation by grace, and then we want to try to live the Christian life by meeting a number of conditions, and as long as we keep those conditions met, that we're making good grades on God's report card. And we fail to understand that what grace is that it is God acting freely according to His own nature. Not on the basis of conditions that I meet does He act toward me. It is not that I must devote myself and then come blessings, but rather it is understanding the blessings that I have in Christ, and then devotion follows. God wants to make, therefore, the invisible visible through me and through you. He wants to make Himself visible to this world. He wants this world to see that He's loving, that He's joyful, that He is peaceful, that He is kind, He is gentle. But God wants to make the invisible visible through us. And that is where God is taking us in demonstrating His excellencies. Christ must be seen. And that's where the fruit of the Spirit comes in. That's where we will pick up this morning in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. There's a cartoon that I think fits here, which is one of my favorite cartoons. This guy gets this frog, and this frog, I don't know how he comes on this frog, but this frog comes out of this box, and he puts on this little straw hat, and he's got this little cane, and he does a little vaudeville number. If you've seen this cartoon, you know, hello, my honey, hello. And this frog comes out and sings and just goes up and down. And this guy, oh, what a eureka, I'll get rich. And this frog goes through this little act, you know, and so he puts him back in this box, and he goes to this agent, to get him on the stage and to make his million. And he takes out this box and he puts the box on the table. He says, you've got to see this frog do this. You won't believe it. Here we go. And he opens it up and he puts the frog out on the agent's desk, and the frog just sits there. And all that he does is ribbit. And he does everything, coaxes him. The frog just sits there. Puts him in his box then, you know, the ad agent. This, what kind of a lunatic is this in my office? Puts him back in the box, takes him out, and then when he gets out of the car out in the street, the frog comes out of the box and goes through his little routine, and he does this about three or four times. But every time he takes it to somebody, the frog just sits there. He's nothing but a frog. And so finally the guy in his exasperation, he just takes the frog, puts it in a box, and throws him in a trash heap and goes on, and that's just about the story. God doesn't have singing frogs. that it's, the Christian life is not that kind of thing where it's only visible privately, but invisible publicly. God wants the invisible to be seen before all. He doesn't have singing frogs. God wants you and me to be loving, to be kind, to be peaceful, to be joyful, to be meek, and He wants the world to see that. So now let's look in Galatians 5 and look at the fruit of the Spirit as in totality for just a minute. Look at all of the fruit. I want to say just a few things about this and by way of background, and then we can begin to go, we can go back into them individually. Notice that the fruit of the Spirit, the word fruit in the text, verse 22, it is the word is in the singular. This is with significance. It is a singular because the fruit of the Spirit is that which is produced by God's Spirit in totality, all at the same time. The fruit of the Spirit would be proportionate, therefore, to the degree of maturity that I have achieved in Jesus Christ. But I don't specialize, say, in patience and pick up peace sometime later, or specialize in humility and then pick up joy sometime. As the Christian life develops, all of these are developing at the same time, though they may be very, well, at first they are obviously not as demonstrable, not as obvious as they will be as you continue to mature in the Lord. But there is that fruit of the Spirit. It is a singular work accomplished beginning at the moment of salvation. The work begins to be done. But now what is the condition? Walking by means of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work producing these within me. And so keep this in mind, that the Spirit of God provides the dynamic. He provides the supernatural resources to make me loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and humble and self-controlled. So I'll make some adjustments when we go through and define these, but I want to give you further definition so that you can see how these can then measure your own life and see how consistent your Christian walk is, how it compares with the fruit of the Spirit. One other factor. It is possible for the growth, for the fruit of the Spirit to be restricted in the life of the Christian. I've given you the ideal. The ideal is that from day one, that the Spirit of God works in your heart, you walk by the Spirit, you get into the Word, you obey the Word on a daily basis. See, the flip side of walking by the Spirit is walking by faith. And faith is appropriate taking the Word and putting it into practice each day. The Spirit, therefore, in so doing it, gives the power and produces the change. And this goes on day after day after day. Now, that's the ideal. We should walk out, move out that way. It would be nice if it were just like this, right on to glory. And we just more and more like Christ from day one. But what happens with us, with some of us, it's, and regression really would be if we could somehow show it on the diagram of where we really are, we aren't making progress, we're moving backward, though there are times when it seems to plateau, but the Spirit of God is working to change us day after day. But we can restrict that change, we can hinder it by grieving the Spirit, Galatians 4:32. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, how? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice. Be kind to one another. So on. So the point is that the Spirit of God's ministry can be restricted and hindered if we tolerate sin in our life. If we fail to get in and stay in the Word of God, we're going to retard that growth. Now let's come to this one other factor here that I think is so important in understanding and getting the background for this fruit of the Spirit. And that is to understand the whole concept of fruit. And this, the light just came on this toward the end of the week. And it was as late as yesterday that some things started flying into place on seeing the concept of fruit. Why the word fruit? And so I thought, well, let me check this idea of fruit out in the Bible. Is there anything to this? Why does God use that? It's a metaphor. Why pick fruit? Why not speak of it in some other terms. He's already spoken of works of the flesh. I've explained to you why there is a difference between works, how there is a difference between works and fruit. But why not just something like characteristics or qualities? I use the word fruit. Well, here's what I did. I took this concept of fruit, and I saw something that really is fascinating. Can I just call it the theology of fruit? Let me do that for a minute. Out in my backyard, I've got some real visual reminders of this, this theology of fruit. I'm reminded because my plum trees are hanging down with some nice red plums, and my pears are coming, or the apples are coming on, the peaches are coming on. I've noticed the blue jays are helping themselves. But why does God use this picture of fruit? And I'm going to lead you to something that... let me show you. We're going to have to run through this quickly because this isn't my main point. And I want to show you, though, this background for why the Spirit of God directed Paul to use the metaphor fruit of the Spirit, that which is produced, of course. It's that which comes through the work of the Spirit. It is produced from within. You don't make fruit. You don't make it. You and I can't. You can't go make an apple. You can't make an orange. You can't make a pear. It's produced. It takes the planting of the seed in the soil and the proper conditions, and with rain and sunshine and good soil and time, all of this, and it is produced. So I think there's a very appropriate reason. Now I'm going to move through this, so if you try to copy these notes down, it may get a little frustrating because I'm going to really wing it through here. Let's look at this, the theology of fruit. First of all, in John's message, John the Baptist, he speaks of genuine repentance as resulting in fruit bearing. How do we know? He said that you must repent and bring forth what? Fruit answerable to repentance. That means when you truly repent and change your attitude about the Messiah and believe on him and come to him, then there will be evidence in your life. You're saved? Where's the evidence? It's not enough to just say, I'm saved. There must be the evidence to give proof to that fact. Failure to bear fruit is evidence of no root in the soil of faith. Matthew 3 and verse 10. That when there is no fruit, it indicates that this is that which is worthless, that which is not attached, as we'll see later in John 15, to the vine, and it is cut down and thrown into the fire. So there waits only judgment for those who are non-fruit-bearing, because non-fruit-bearing is an indication that there is no life there, there is no contact with the vine. False teachers can be known by their fruit, Matthew 7, 16 to 20. As well as in Matthew 12:33, the passage on the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We know them by their fruit. Now, it's interesting in this passage that the fruit is not simply the evidence of... fruit is not just what they do. But in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 12, fruit is what they say. What they're saying. So you can, false teachers are evaluated, first of all, by what they say or don't say. So that's where you become a fruit inspector. People put this concept down as if it's judging, but we are to be fruit inspectors. We are to look and see if it's bad fruit or good fruit. What are they saying? What are they not saying about the Scriptures, about Jesus Christ, and so on? The seed of the Word falling on good ground, which a receptive heart, a prepared heart, brings forth fruit, Matthew 13:23. You know the parable of the seed that's sown and falls on the different types of soil, and the seed that brings forth fruit falls on the good soil and brings forth up to 100-fold. So there is fruit bearing, which is the consequence of the new birth. People are said to be fruit, John 4:36. Those who are to be saved, those who Paul ministered to and would wanted to participate or share in their growth. People are said to be fruit. So when you and I witness to people and we give them the gospel and they come to Christ, that's fruitful living. It's part of fruitful living. The body of Christ is the fruit of Christ's death, John 12:24. That's the passage that speaks, unless the seed goes into the ground and dies, that it can bring life. In the context is the hour of Christ, the cross of Christ, and that he must go like that seed and die and go out of sight into the ground and in death. But in death there comes forth life, and that seed, the death of Christ, brings forth what? The body of Christ, the church. And that is the same passage, this is fascinating, the same passage in John 12:24 and 25 and following, where he speaks about loving one's life and losing one's life, hating one's life, saving one's life. The idea is that death, therefore, leads to fruit bearing. You've got to die to bear fruit. It was obvious in the work of Christ, and it's true in the believer's life, because when he identifies with the death of Christ, that then becomes the beginning of fruit bearing by union with Jesus Christ. One must be properly related to God in order to bear fruit. And John 15, and I'm purposely not turning to these passages so that we would never get through this if I looked at each passage with you, but John 15, almost a full mention of this idea of fruit bearing, and I've just sketched out a few of the factors that are involved in this passage of John 15, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And, for example, he said, fruit bearing is what the Father does in us. It's that which he works through us. God produces it. I don't manufacture it. I don't create it. Fruit bearing comes from abiding in Christ. Fruit bearing is made possible by commitment and putting off the old man. The lifting up there in John 15:2. When it doesn't bear fruit, it says, the translation one has, takes away. That's not the best translation of that word. It means to lift up, like as vines grow across the ground. And I saw these grapevines the way they were there in the Judean hills. And when they wanted to take them and produce fruit, they would lift them up and bring them, and they would prune them. And the pruning and the lifting up process would produce more fruit bearing. The same process that we go through with our fruit trees, and when you work with your tomatoes, you know, if you've got all this growth coming out and you want to keep it from keeping your tomatoes too small, you cut those, what they call them, the suckers, you cut those, pinch those things off, they'll just go everywhere, but you want to restrict that to produce the best possible, the best quality fruit. But failure to bear fruit results in divine discipline. Fruit bearing glorifies God. It proves I am a disciple. God wants me to be a fruit bearer, therefore, to evidence what? And we're working our way in that direction. And the law cannot produce fruit. Only union with Christ and walking by the Spirit can produce fruit. Context of Romans 7:4. And that you cannot have fruit bearing take place in your life, love and joy and goodness and meekness and so on, if you simply try to follow a code, or if you just simply try to rigorously discipline yourself and you try to be loving, you try to be kind. Now, I don't want to suggest that there isn't personal responsibility. You know me better than that. And you know better than that, the Bible says that there is human responsibility involved. We are to love one another. We are to be kind. But my point is, it's not simply conforming to a code and to an outline of life. It's the work that begins internally. Philippians 4:17, giving to God's work is fruitful living. Generous giving is. Discipline and suffering is designed to produce fruit. Hebrews 12:11, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Giving praise to God is fruitful living. Offer Him the praise of our lips, which is the fruit of our lips. That's pleasing in God's sight. Wisdom is fruitful living. For when we become more knowledgeable of the Word and how it relates to life situations, that's wisdom. Wisdom is not just a collection of Bible data, but it's knowing how that Word and works in life, living situations. Wisdom is fruitful living. Fruitful living brings glory to God, Philippians 1:11. For as my root is put into the soil, which is in union with Christ, then the fruit is Christ's likeness. But I draw my life and sustenance, I draw it all from that soil of being in Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul even uses that concept of being transplanted. He uses it in Romans chapter 6. That my roots are put down into the soil of Jesus Christ, and the result of that is fruitful living, Christ-likeness. You see how this therefore just flies right in the face of this kind of Christianity, which would give lip service and profession of being in Christ, but then the lifestyle is totally contradictory to it. Everybody says they're a Christian. It seems that they do sometimes. 50 million born-again people in this land. Well, this says if there is that, there must be fruitful living. What is that fruit? We're headed that way. Now, look at this. This is how I think, or why I think God has chosen to use the picture of fruit, because it was something that was designed all the way from the beginning of time. Here we go. That God has given us God has given us sight and taste and smell and touch. He's given us these senses. They're not by accident. They're not the result of the fall. God delighted in putting in the Garden of Eden two people with taste buds and with sight and smell and all, and they put them right in the middle of the garden, which was bountiful with fruit trees. And why? He wanted them to enjoy that, to eat it, to smell it, to see it, to enjoy it. And he put two special trees there, fruit trees. One he called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other the tree of life. Have no idea knowing what kind of fruit they were. And besides, Dr. McGee said the problem anyway was not the fruit in the tree, it was the pear on the ground. So the trouble is that the two on the ground were the ones who did not obey God and who touched and who ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was not a magical fruit, but the idea was that they disobeyed God. He let that tree become a lesson, an object lesson, or a point of testing, rather, for them. Now, here's what I want you to see from that. When you go from Genesis and swing all the way over to the Revelation, what do you find in the New Jerusalem? You find a fruit tree in the New Jerusalem on both sides of the street. Now, Bible and scholars debate over whether there are trees that line stream of water that flows out from the throne of God. And it's as clear as crystal. And is that this one tree that whose boughs are over the stream, or is it just trees all the way down each side? Well, there are on this tree or trees, there would be the fruit that yields, bears 12 months out of the year. And the leaves are said to be for the healing of the nations. God has put a fruit tree in the New Jerusalem. I think it's not only to be seen, I think it will be eaten. Why? Is God put magical trees around, sort of like Popeye and his spinach, you know, you eat your spinach and bulging biceps? Does God give us some kind of spiritual resource in the New Jerusalem? Or would he have done that if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life? No, but it was in itself, there was some significance in the act, and that God wanted to use this visual reminder, one that appealed to the senses, to smell and taste. God brings truth home to us that way, and that by taking the senses as a means of communicating truth, reinforcing truth through the senses. And, well, let me show you what I mean by this. He gave them the fruit trees to enjoy, but with one exception: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the rest of the story. They ate it. They were cut off from what tree? The tree of life. They could not eat it. I believe that they could not have eaten it. They were restricted from eating it, for to have eaten it would have set them in put them in a permanent state of having life that went on and on and on and on, but a life alienated from God in a sin-cursed world. Even if they came to the new birth, they still would have lived in a sin-cursed world. How would you like to live forever and forever and forever in a sin-cursed world? I want out, frankly. Now, there was something to do in the meantime, but I really would like a world without the curse of sin. God has made provision for that. And here's what he's done. So they were driven from the tree of life. But then another tree comes up. Oh, but by the way, in the process, and that's why I'll explain this doodling. An artist I'm not, but this might help. That in Proverbs you find four or five times where it speaks of the tree of life, that wisdom is like a tree of life, appropriate words like a tree. And that language there by the writer of Proverbs is purposely designed to take us back to the original tree in the garden, the tree of life. For what Adam and Eve lost when they were severed, cut off from that tree, was they were cut off from God. That was really what it was a picture of. But to come to God and have a personal relationship to God results in blessing and fruitful living. And enjoying that which had been forfeited in the fall can be found through the new birth and in living vital contact with God through faith. And so we can enjoy fruitful living. And we can begin to experience something of, can I call it garden living? Paradise living right now as the Spirit of God works in us to transform us. So from the tree to the tree upon which Christ died, where the curse came upon him. And as we look to him who hung on that tree, as we look to him with a look of faith, when that tree of death becomes a tree of life for us. And from that tree, then we look forward to the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. And there will be that tree set there to be a perpetual reminder of God's blessings through through a relationship with Him. The real blessings and the meaning of life come through a relationship with God. And that fruit tree in that river out from the New Jerusalem. And I failed to mention this, that God, even in the temple, in the millennial temple, there are fruit trees all along the water course, that when the Mount of Olives is split open latitudinally and from east to west, there is a stream that's going to rush out from this temple that's established in Jerusalem. It's going to go down to the Dead Sea. It's going to open it up, and it's going to be a tremendous fishing and hunting place. It's just going to be a place of great beauty where it's barren now. And this fresh water is going to flow, and then there'll be another stream that'll flow out to the west to the Mediterranean. And all along this river that flows down to the Dead Sea in Ezekiel 47, it says there are trees all along the way. So God puts these visual reminders. I heard Charles use this terminology in his class a few weeks ago, and I liked it. This perceptual picture. That God puts these pictures before us, and they're not just pictures, though. They are actual experiences. Trees bearing fruit, we hear them, or we see them, we smell them, we can taste them, we will in that day, as reminders of doctrines, of truth, of relationship with Him. And so God sets this tree up. That's why I've used this play on these. For the tree of life, but driven from the tree, but by means of the tree, the death of Christ, to the tree. The tree in the New Jerusalem. And it's this tree of life concept is all the blessings of a right relationship with the Lord. Now, all that for this. Do you see why fruit of the Spirit, why it's such an appropriate way to describe this? That the fruit of the Spirit is describing the kind of life that we were designed to live, that is a life of blessing because of right relationship to God. And it's that which the Spirit of God produces within us that really make for paradise living. Now, there's no real fruit right now. Well, there is, but, you know, around peaches and pears and apples and plums and this sort of thing. But in all seriousness, God has provided trees and fruit trees, even in the New Jerusalem, for us to see, to be visually reminded and stimulated to come back to this. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. Look at it. Every time you take a nice big plum off that tree and you eat it, oh, it's the best plum I've ever had. It makes my mouth water. All the blessings of God. Look what God has done. All His blessings in the past and rolling on from millennium to millennium. Forever and forever. Look what a right relationship with God gives. So, the theology of fruit. Had to say that because I want you to see this concept of the fruit of the Spirit, not as some isolated metaphor, but rather as a figure to describe, to plug us into the totality of the plan of God. Are you with me on this? This fruit bearing. So that which the Spirit produces, what does He produce? Let's come back to this list that He gives to us. We cannot exhaust each of them by any means, but what we can do is provide a definition, look at some relevant passages, and let's see them. Of course, first of the fruit of the Spirit is love. What is it? It is that self-sacrificing attitude, seeking to do what's best for others. At all times, regardless of the cost. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Impossible. How can we do that? That is where the Spirit of God's ministry takes up and begins. I'm inadequate, but the Spirit of God is adequate to produce that. We have the greatest model of love in the death of Christ. That is, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. For if you want the model for love, there you have it in the cross of Christ. Self-sacrificing, giving Himself for the benefit of others, no matter what the cost. And then we saw last week joy. Or did we get to joy last week? I'm not sure if we got that far or not. We didn't get to joy. So let's look at what joy is. And I think there is some, I can't prove this, but there seems to be some outflow. Love, out of love, then is joy. And there is this, a result. Joy is a result of love. And I offer this definition of joy. And what we have to do is make a very careful distinction between joy and the kind of artificial thing that the world has. If you will, if you want to, you can take the word happiness, and you may let that be the term for the world's synthetic version of this. Happiness related to your hap is your circumstance. This is not related to circumstance. This joy is something unrelated to circumstances. It's an attitude. It's not simply an emotion, a feeling. Now, there would be feelings that would come with it, if any attitude has resultant emotional effects. But this is primarily an attitude, as each of these are, each is a fruit of the Spirit. There is begins with an attitude, a way of thinking. And so you're not just simply copying some kind of behavior pattern. What you're doing is you're thinking the right way, and then the behavior follows. And here's the joy. Joy is a delight in God and His goodness. John 16:20, where Jesus said, "And I'm going to give my joy to you." And then in that very dark hour, He's telling them this. And that very context where He's spoken of being, "I'm the vine, you're the branches," and bearing fruit, more fruit, much fruit, He then goes on to speak about, "I'm going to give my joy to you." In the midst of the dark hour of tribulation, you can experience joy. And what I think is maybe the premier joy book in the New Testament is the book of Philippians. And the book is just sprinkled with this. And Paul tells them, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I will say rejoice." And that's just representative of repetition of emphasis on joy in Philippians. And you know what the context of Philippians is? It's historical context. Paul's in prison. He's down and out, circumstantially. But he speaks of joy. He speaks of his joy. And he says, "I want you to rejoice." And on second hand, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, just in case you doubt it because you think that circumstances would mitigate against it, I said to rejoice. This is a joy that's not dependent on circumstances. This is not the kind of feeling that's not a Six Flags Over Georgia happiness, not a shopping kind of happiness, for those who like that kind of thing. Some of us, that's not joy. But, you know, the euphoria you may get, whatever is your gig, whether it's 18 holes of golf at your finest golf course, there's certain euphoria that goes with that for some. An afternoon at the Braves game or on your way on vacation. Those are circumstantially related feelings. This is an attitude that goes with you, whether it's before, during, or after vacation. It's that Monday morning attitude that you carry with you into the workplace when circumstances are not quite so stimulating. But it is a delight in God's goodness. It's a satisfaction with God. It's with His sovereign control over all things. And it is commanded. And rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. So it's something that we are commanded to do. You can make a decision to be joyful. Why? Because it's an attitude that you adopt in the midst of all circumstances. That I will be satisfied with where God has placed me for this moment. Things that are out of my control. If it's in a hospital room. If it's under special pressure at work. Having to pick up somebody else's work. They've left or they're not doing their work properly and you have to pick up a little extra work whatever it may be, you can have joy in that circumstance. Let's look at the next, which flows out of this next fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. Now here again, we may be tempted to define peace as some sort of a feeling sort of thing, an emotional condition. Certainly would have emotional consequences. But peace is primarily an attitude. It's the condition of my mind, state of mind, a stability of mind. It's a consciousness of proper relationship with God and others. It's an inner tranquility. Romans 5 and verse 1 indicates, though, that there is a peace that must be taken care of vertically before there can be this horizontal peace, which Romans 5, 1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that peace is that vertical peace, that harmony that I have with God through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. And I know that all is right between me and God. Now, when you can know that, I mean, when that is a fact, then you can begin to experience this horizontal peace. Because that's the basis for a proper harmony among others and harmony with myself. The word peace in the Hebrew is the word shalom. And it comes from a verb which means to bind together, to pull together. And it almost has the idea of, it's like our terminology, we say, he's got it all together, or I'm falling to pieces, going apart, pulling apart. Well, the Hebrew shalom, the word, the idea was that of having it together, being bound together, pulled together, not flying apart. So it is that relaxed condition of thinking. But I don't want to suggest that it's just some sort of some passive repose, kind of a mental lazy boy thing where you just sort of kick back and you don't do anything. But there is a mental, you're mentally active. Well, Romans 8 in verse 6 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So there is to be there is a responsibility to put your mind on the right things. Philippians 4, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. And the what? The peace of God, which does what? It surpasses all comprehension. So I guess this is why we kind of scratch a little bit here, try to get a good definition, and still we're not fully satisfied. How do you describe that condition which comes, which is called peace, and you sense it, and you know, this is not like me. Everything is going wrong around me, but I'm at peace within. How do I explain this? Can't. It's a peace that surpasses comprehension. You say, this is not like I am. I didn't used to be this way. God's doing it. And so it's beyond this comprehension. And that is the peace. And let me show you some of the practical fallout of this, though, so that you won't think of it as just simply a mental state. Look at how it results then. That when there is this peace, according to 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16, there then will be peace in the home. And that in the context of working out relationships, husband and wife to children, there should be harmony, a togetherness, a stability there, a tranquility. So if everything in your home then is fractured and flying apart, relationships are all strained, and you're after one another, at one another, well, you can say then that there's your own peace is questionable. It's the only way you can measure it. Be measured in terms of relationships, because attitudes will show up, and they will be evident in the way we conduct ourselves. Between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2, 14 to 17. Within the church. What could you say then of a church that was filled with strife and dissension and factions and people backbiting and after one another all of the time, angry, petty, and getting ticked off over little things, and just, what would you say about a church that it is becomes characterized by that? It is not experiencing peace internally. Individually, we have to nail the problem down. So the church should experience this peace, and in all of our relationships. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. So the love and joy and peace are designed to flow into the next one. There is to be patience. Patience. If you're seeking to give yourself to the needs of others, doing what's best for them, experiencing this inner delight and satisfaction with the sovereign control of God over your life, and the result is the stability of mind in which you are in harmony with God and you're in harmony with in your relationships, then there is also the work of God in your life in producing patience. You see, all these have to go together. All of them have to. Because patience is giving others room to grow by not forcing them to or pressuring them. It's knowing how to stretch. In the Greek word that's translated patience, there are two words. This, the word that is used here is makrothumia. The word makro meaning long, and the word thumia, spirit, it's something like a long fuse, a slow fuse, a very high boiling point. We can take a lot of pressure and irritation over an indefinite period of time. It's waiting for others. It's waiting with thoughts and words and deeds under control. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8 says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. And Solomon is giving us some real wisdom there. Did you get that? He said that the end of a matter is better than its beginning. So that is, hold on. Be stretchable. Like that rubber band. Just keep stretching. it will improve. This is not Pollyannaism, but rather this is the kind of a spirit which is giving people the room to succeed and fail so that you can minister to them and wait on them. So beware then of the danger of impulsiveness and of pressuring and forcing people to try to mature at the same growth rate that you are. You, as the fruit of the Spirit is bearing itself in your life, you know how to wait. The patience of a cat waiting at a mouse hole. Or watch him in the yard waiting on a bird. Doesn't seem like he has anything else to do but wait and wait and wait and wait. So this is what the believer is to do. Let me show you the outflow of this. It's staying with people even though they disappoint you. Fathers, this is why we need, of course, all of the fruit of the Spirit, but fathers particularly need patience. We dads are told that our occupational hazard is to drive our family crazy. And you know how I know that? It says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And if you provoke your children to wrath, you're also going to provoke your wife to wrath, because you know how Mama Bear is about baby bears. And when you exasperate the children, you're going to get Mama Bear healed up. And so, dads, we're told to beware. This is our special occupational hazard. Driving our children to wrath, exasperating them. The dad has to learn patience. The dad has to learn that he has to have stretching ability, and that he cannot expect everything to develop within that child in the first weeks or months or the first 20 years. He has stretching ability with them. So that is patience. Romans 2:4, do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God is patient. That's why I have to be patient. I reflect the invisible. The invisible is made visible. Of course, God's patience is demonstrated through the tremendous amount of time that he's giving man to respond to his grace before judgment comes. In Colossians 1:11, it says, strengthened with all power according to his gracious might, glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. It takes God's power to produce patience. This is something not in me. Don't know about you, but I'm not naturally patient. It takes God's power to make me patient, to give me that stretching ability with people. I want to say something here. I may not get to the others. I wanted to say it down there, but I want to stop here and say it. That there is a special danger that churches like ours can fall into. And so let me give you a word of the wise is sufficient for me and for all of us. Is that where we emphasize a continual high standard of Christian living and devote ourselves to the Word, and we give ourselves to expository preaching and our Sunday school teachers are drilling our young people, and we hold the standard up in world missions, and we're driving and pushing to that to get this gospel out to the world, is that if we're not careful, we can develop a kind of an elitist mentality. That somehow we're somehow God's honor guard, and that we've got it together and nobody else has got it together. And so when somebody comes into the congregation, new Christian, visitor or whatever, and we watch them and they begin to, they're not coming right along at the rate of growth that we think they ought to, or they say things and do things that we think that are out of place. And so we can become very impatient, and we can force and pressure them, and we cannot give them the room to grow and to express their pain, because what they can begin to do is when they see that they're going to get their wrist slapped the first time they express some kind of failure or pain or hurt or help me or I don't know how to do this, they know they're going to get bopped for it. You know what they're going to do? They're going to close up shop and protect themselves is what they'll do. And so we have to be careful that we don't create an atmosphere where we are impatient. And impatience will create this atmosphere. And I wanted to talk to you about meekness and how it enters in on this as well. But you know what we are going to get? We are going to find in Galatians, and well, the last verse in chapter 5 and through Galatians 6, we're going to get about 6 to 8 specific situations in which the fruit of the Spirit will be demonstrated. So Paul will give us some very, very down-to-earth examples of how the fruit of the Spirit would show up in various responsibilities. But back to this point, and I was thinking about Galatians 6:1. When you see someone taken in a fault, you go to them in the spirit of meekness. So, a word of warning to us is that let's be patient, please. This is not excusing wrong behavior. But it is simply giving people the room to grow. And if we're not careful, we can create then a very harsh and severe environment for people, which all that will attend them will be the people that we like and who like us, and sometimes we're not even sure about one another. And so then we create this very hard, a very uncomfortable kind of an environment. And we don't want that, because God doesn't want that. And that God wants His people to be looking out for one another and stretching for one another and staying with one another and not writing people off in disappointment and say, well, I'm through with you. That's the third time you failed. Forget it. And that kind of thing. So let's be careful here that we don't go into this elitist idea about ourselves, and we then keep out here at arm's distance those who aren't where we are. And, you know, what can also be true is that maybe we aren't where we think we are. That can be the case. We can think we're something and we're not really that. And so then that's the self-righteousness thing comes in. So you with me on that point? All right, I hope so. And I've got to get another one or two in. Let's get this one in. I won't finish them, but let me show you how this one ties in. This thing of kindness. And maybe this one, just on patience, just a little P.S. Patience is giving others time to respond to God's grace. Patience is giving other people time to respond to God's grace. All right, you've responded to it. Good. Rejoice in that. But don't get pushy and try to get somebody on your schedule. We communicated. We're going to go out and practice this afternoon, so we all have to. All right, kindness. What is kindness? Kindness is treating others as God has treated me. Kindness is being considerate of others. Romans 3 and verse 12. There is none who is kind. Well, how about that for a starter? Nobody's kind? Right. The natural heart is not kind. That's what Paul is describing in Romans 3. Well, I'm man self-centered. We're all naturally self-centered. We're not naturally considerate of other people. Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. Ephesians 4:30-32. Having said, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And what? Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving each other as Christ is forgiving you. So kindness then is a tenderness, a sensitivity to others. 1 Corinthians 13:4 is one of the qualities, one of the characteristics of love. Love is kind. Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Titus 3:4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. God is kind. I'm not naturally kind. I need the Holy Spirit to make me so that I will be a kind person. Kindness would then be the kind of behavior which, when a husband sees his wife who's weary from work, looking after children, taking care of errands, and doing this and that and the other, he comes to his wife and says, "Can I take the kids to the park for you for a few hours?" That's kindness. Kindness is seeing somebody who's bearing a load, and immediately you pick up on it and say, "Can I help you with that box? Can I help you with that package? Can I help you with that burden?" It is seeing someone who's stumbling along, trying to come to a way to express a problem, and you come in and you try to help them to express that, rather than to say, "Well, don't you know how to say it? Oh, it's this, dummy." Or in so many words. It is being sensitive to what that person is trying to do, and it's coming alongside to try to help them and not to destroy them. This is the word that is the term that's used to describe what God did to Joseph when he was in prison. And it says that the Lord showed kindness to him and gave him favor in the eyes of the jailer, the head jailer, and then the Lord began to promote him. That kindness was being considerate of the special circumstances of Joseph and giving him opportunities to demonstrate faithfulness. But it was being considerate of his special condition. So, that's kindness. And dads, you know, we are a self-centered bunch. All of us. That's our natural heart. We tend to be self-centered. I mean, not just tend, that is our nature. God the Spirit will demonstrate His work in you and me as we demonstrate the sensitivity to the struggles and to the needs of others, and we seek to be what they need us to be to them in those circumstances. So Dad's going to stop with this, but we need to be nailed a little bit here, I think, on this. I need it. That are we kind? That when our children come to us and are asking of things of us, time or whatever, do we look beyond that and consider what their need is rather than just shutting them down or shutting them off? Do we see that maybe that which we wanted to do on a Saturday could take second or third place to coming alongside the wife and helping her in some special project? Helping her with the children. That's kindness. Well, I tell you what, when you see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, what can you say? That's somebody who's walking by the Spirit. See, God doesn't have any singing frogs. God's got people who are really His people. And they're demonstrating these things. It's seen. It's obvious. It's produced by the Spirit of God. There goes a God kind of person. How do I know? Because of what they sing on Sunday? Because of what they say? Because of what's obvious in the way they live the life. That's the fruit, the production of the Spirit. I've got to say this, and I'll let you go. You cannot have the fruit of the Spirit born in your life by some sort of mental gymnastics, some sort of self-improvement program. If you try to do this on your own, you're going to get very frustrated because you're going to begin to dredge up what's in the old nature. And it's a lot of stuff you don't want to dredge up. You've got to come in abject poverty to the Lord. Lord, I don't have any of this in me. I'm not naturally giving. I'm not naturally patient. I'm not naturally kind. I'm not naturally joyful. I tend to be gloomy and negative. I tend to be unkind and impatient. I'm looking out after myself. God, help me. If you are an unbeliever, what you need to do is come to Jesus Christ. And then that life, get your roots down in the soil of union with Christ, and then the fruit of the Spirit will come as a result of that. You see, my friend, if you're without Christ, you have to come into living union with Christ. That's what I want for you. Let's bow in prayer before we close. Let me ask you in closing, do you have that living, vital relationship to Christ? Do you know Him as Savior? Have you been trying to make fruit? You can't make it. You've got to have the right soil and climate. The soil is rooted in Christ. The climate is the Word of God. And do you know Christ? Well, bow your head right where you are and say, Lord, I'm lost. I need Christ. I want to be saved and come to know Him. We're here to show you from the Word how you can know Christ. If you want to come to the room to my right and to your left and after the service, or to get with an usher, speak with Jean as you go out, or with me, or with Paul, Jim, there's some way we can help you. We don't want you to think that we're not concerned. We are. We would like to show you from the Word of God how you can know Christ, or how you can grow in the Lord. We want to minister to you. God, I pray for those who are without Christ. Lord, maybe they've been trying to manufacture this fruit, but experience frustration and failure time and again. Of course, we know why. Lord, may they see that it is the work of Your Spirit within their heart through coming to a living union with Christ through faith in Him alone that You produce this. Save them by Your grace this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now remember, we have to take just a few minutes to adjust. For those who have questions, more we can do. If there are many of you who want to stay for questions about our double sessions on that job as the financial means of implementing that ministry. But what's your ministry? Life is ministry. Why? To bring us, to bring the body to maturity. We need to pray. Lord, bring us to that maturity in this place, and that therefore, Father, we will have our contribution to the body as a whole. And now as we move out of this place, Lord, may we be, this week, seize those opportunities to share the good news, to be helpful, to be merciful, to do all things decently and in order, to give generously, so that you would reflect your Son in this world through us. So we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now don't forget, Tuesday night, we meet here at 6 o'clock for our... patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Bow with me as we pray and look to God the Spirit to make this truth real to our hearts and that special need that we fathers have to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise this morning that you are an approachable God, that for our model of fatherhood we have you. But yet, Lord, we immediately are overwhelmed with our own inadequacy As we consider what kind of model that you give to us, you who are compassionate and forgiving, full of grace, loving, patient, kind, gentle, full of goodness and mercy, consistent, unchangeable. And Father, we are then again aware of our great need for that power that comes from your Holy Spirit to change us. So Father, I pray that you will do a very special work within us this morning. With some of us, it needs to be an igniting of a fresh desire to reflect your glory in this world and be no longer content living